I would invite you to open up your Bibles to chapter 5, the passage that Richard read for us a few minutes ago. And I will read it again as we go through, probably look at each set of verses as we begin each section here. But beginning in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love to us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from Him by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Chapter 5 in Romans, although it's overshadowed by such towering chapters as chapter 8 and 9, and the incredible indictment of all humanity in chapter 1, verses 18 to 3:20, and probably the most important verses in the Bible, Romans 3, 21 to 26. Chapter 5 is itself an incredible and encouraging passage. First, highlighting our salvation in Christ and our reconciliation to God, which has saved us from His wrath. Then, followed by the most succinct treatment of the path of Adam's sin, which has led to the biblical doctrine of inherited sin or total depravity. All have sinned, all are born as sinners, which bolsters the first tenets of the doctrines of grace, man's total ability to do any spiritual good since he's dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. And I appreciated that Richard, and we hadn't talked about this, I appreciated that he read that passage in Ephesians 2, because it goes right along with parts of this, and it goes along with the last section of Scripture I want us to look at when this ends, almost a parallel section. So I was really encouraged by that. From Romans 3:21 to 4:25, Paul masterfully instructs us in what justification by grace through faith is all about, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And now, this basic accounting completed, he expounds the consequences of our justification. In other words, the results of it theologically. In order for us to exult and rejoice in God's goodness, peace, and reconciliation of us, those who are told in Romans 3:19 to 20, now, which was a crisis point in that chapter, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And that's where Paul leaves his treatise on the sinfulness of man, right there. And it's immediately followed by 21 to 26, which is the capstone of the gospel. It's an explanation of the righteousness of God being applied to us, Christ being slain as a propitiation for our sin, displaying God's righteousness as He died on that cross and as He was resurrected. But we get to chapter 5 now, and we see verses 1 and 2, and let me read them again. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Here are two New Testament verses that are just full of comfort for believers. Paul begins with "therefore." It's a word he uses 34 times in the book of Romans. Because of the logical structure of his argument throughout the letter, always looking back to what he's just laid the groundwork for so that we can see what the next step is. And he does that right throughout the book. And in this case, "therefore" leads us to consider especially chapter 3:21 to 4:25, leading right up to this. That's what the therefore is covering, not just a few verses back in chapter 4, but that whole section from the middle of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4. Because only through appropriating Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf can we ever receive the blessings, justification, peace, and reconciliation outlined here in these first 11 verses. It's an understanding what brought us up to that point that helps us to understand what the meaning of this is to us. The primary blessing that comes to us in gracious abundance is peace with God. It's the first thing he says. Something no one has apart from salvation. Instead, we are enemies of God. This peace with God is the very first point that Paul makes, and it describes the overarching goodness of how great a salvation that we've been given. Perhaps we do not often express our justification in terms of peace with God. But that's the main benefit for us, out of which all other blessings flow, including our assurance of salvation, which is an obvious background theme of this section, and which is taken to the ultimate level of exaltation in Romans 8:29-39. Without this peace with God, we could never have assurance. But the Bible is clear. As summarized most simply in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We could dwell on the last clause of this verse, 5:1, for an entire sermon, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here, in English words, we have the sum of how this peace has come to us. And Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, says this, "The inward peace that follows is very important, but it's not the primary thought here. The justified person is no longer tormented by questions of his relationship with God arising from the fact that he's a sinner. Sinner though he is, he's at peace with God because of what God has done for him." And he adds this, "Our peace is obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ." That it is Christ who brings us the blessing is the emphasis of this part of the letter. This expression thus appears at the end of each section of the argument. And that goes right through along to verse 11, verse 21, 6:23, 7:25, 8:39. Each section of the argument closes off with this, through our Lord Jesus Christ, so we might understand that that's where it came from. We have peace because Christ took God's wrath on our behalf, and much of the rest of this text this morning is an unveiling of commentary on these last five words. This clause in verse 1. "So our standing before God, him whose anger was against us as sinners, has been propitiated," as Paul argues in Romans 3:21-26. Through him, in verse 2, that is through Christ, it says, "We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand." This grace has put us into standing before God, and it's really access to God, which we didn't have before that. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:16 lays this thought out in a way that comforts us in our prayer life, but this access through him to God carries a weight of blessing that is difficult even for mature believers to measure out. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can draw near to God's throne in confidence now. Couldn't do that before. Could do it only in trepidation and in great fear, but now we can do that in confidence. It is this grace in which we stand. In other words, this is our standing before God once Christ has saved us. Not only are all of our sins forever removed, Psalm 103, passage that believers love, 103:10-14 says this, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So not only are our sins removed, but also, and this is the really blessed part of it, the full righteousness of Christ himself is credited to our account. God sees us, our standing of grace. He sees the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a well-known verse, says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," meaning Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." You put those two things together, and there's assurance. Forgiven and given a righteous standing before God. John Murray states that the grace given to us as expressed here is an abiding, an immovable status arising from a past action. In other words, assurance. Christ has not only saved believers, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning a little bit, but he ever lives to intercede for us at the throne of grace. If you're truly saved, you will never be not saved. Once he saved you, he will complete that salvation and bring you to glorification. That's why we rejoice and hope in the glory of God, in verse 2c. This is not the prospect of what might happen, but the prospect of what is already guaranteed. It's biblical hope, not the kind of hope we have when I hope I get that raise or hope I get that new car. That may or may not happen. But a biblical hope is one that's going to happen every time. We can trust God's promise. This hope is revealed as a certainty, not a maybe. And we notice the same idea of hope is tied to suffering, as Paul is about to deal with in the next verse here. And it's also expressed in Romans 8:18 to 25 and Romans 9:22 to 23. And in other places, he talks about this hope we can have in the fact that we're going through times of suffering, which seems counterintuitive to us, but that's what the Bible tells us. So let's read verses 3 to 5 now. As this goes on, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, not only that is a phrase that Paul uses frequently to advance his arguments. In fact, he uses it, or the phrases much more, or more than that, four times in these 11 verses. So by this he means that added to the blessings already mentioned in verses 1 to 2, and our rejoicing in them, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And at that, we typically go, what? Really? Rejoice in our sufferings. That's what you're saying, Paul. Rejoice in our sufferings. Why would we consider suffering to be a blessing? And Leon Morris is again helpful here. He says, people generally think of troubles as evils to be endured as stoically as possible. Paul thinks of them not simply to be endured, but to be gloried in. Sufferings or afflictions is a strong term. It does not refer to minor inconveniences, but to real hardships. And Paul's saying, rejoice in those. But he goes on to list the benefits of our sufferings into verse 5, and in doing so, he shows us how our faith grows and matures. Our standing before God, already mentioned, will not change. We're perfected in Christ's righteousness. But our state of being a believer, our experience as a believer, must undergo testing, because untested faith is just a static position in which hope we are saved. But our assurance of our salvation is also based on the progressive walking and working out of our beliefs in real life. And I think we know that. I think we recognize that if we say, I believe something about Christ and I believe something about the relationship I have with Him, and then we leave this place, as many do, and go out, and not necessarily this church, but other churches, leave here and then live any way you want. How does that express that you have a belief that you've just expressed in words? Words are meaningless. It's got to be lived out. So, let me find my place here. Virtually all progress in Christian maturity comes from trials, tests, and adversity that explores either a weakness to be worked on or a strength to be developed through faith in God's Word. This is God's way to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ. That's how He does it. Matthew Hoskinson points out, although it may seem strange that a believer may rejoice during times of misery, Paul argues that suffering catalyzes a chain reaction. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. The fruit of this process is hope. In other words, a believer gains hope from observing how the suffering he endures reveals and validates the genuineness of his faith as it produces perseverance in faith and obedience. And that is so true. That is so true. And I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've experienced the things that we all experience, the tough times, the deaths of family members, the illnesses that seem to go on, and the diagnosis from a doctor which just scares you to death, and you realize that as you trust God through those things, and as you mature, you realize that He is revealing the genuineness of our faith through our reaction to these things, or in some cases our lack of faith, in which case we need to work on something. But notice how Paul lays out that progression that leads to hope, as Hoskinson stated above. I love to read the biographies of people like Joni Erickson-Tada, who have endured massive physical afflictions for years or decades, and to see the amazing trust and hope that they've acquired through their perseverance in God's grace. They have a developed or trained theology that puts many of our claims to having faith to shame. There is no question that we are heavily, critically involved in the process of living out our lives with problems coming at us all the time. When you come to Christ, the problems don't end. In fact, in some cases, they intensify and you get new ones that you never knew you could ever have. In verse 5, Paul unquestionably reminds us by the word "because," that it is God's love, His love pouring out by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, that gives us the ability to live out this progression, which is called sanctification. This is sort of a parallel to Paul's assertion in Philippians 2:12-13, where he says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that would be a tough challenge if it ended there. Say, wow, how am I going to do that? Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We're undergirded by God in living out the life that we need to live, the life that is prescribed for us in the Bible. And on your own, you're not going to make it. You'll struggle and you'll fall, and you'll fall repeatedly, and you'll be full of despair, not hope. But when we trust Christ, when we trust that this is for a purpose, it's purposeful that Christ is putting us through these things, then we begin to see not despair, but great hope, great challenge to understand how great our faith really is and the grace that's been given to us. And we can rejoice in our sufferings because God's love is poured out on us. It's not given to us sparingly, drop by drop. It says here it's poured out. In other words, it's poured out lavishly. We must consider, by the way that Paul connects the dots here, that our sufferings are the direct result of God's love for us. And again, that's counterintuitive. We look at that and go, man, I didn't think a God of love would put me through bad things. But that's what he's saying here. How can that be? Because hope is being produced by God, the Holy Spirit, in us as we recognize that He's making us more like Christ, forming us into His image, which is the intention of our sanctification. Via the things brought into our lives that we would never wish for, but if we never received these things, we would never gain nor appreciate the hope that's promised here. We'd never see it. We'd never realize it. Pay attention to the structure of verse 5 again. Let me read it again. "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love poured out on our hearts, or in our hearts, is a creative act that comes through the Holy Spirit. Paul adding, "who has been given to us." Here in Romans, surprisingly, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit, because when you get to chapter 8, you've got a whole half of a chapter which probably talks more about the Holy Spirit than many other places in Scripture. But this is the first mention of it, and it's connected to God's love and our hope and the gift of the Spirit to us. And here's what John Murray says about this: "All the elements of this verse conspire with and converge upon one another to guarantee the certitude of which the text is redolent. The unchangeable love of God, the effectual agency of the Holy Spirit as donated to us, and the heart, the determining center of thought and life, as the sphere of the Spirit's operation. This confluence would make anything other than exultant rejoicing incongruous," in other words, inappropriate. "To impugn such confidence is to impugn God's veracity." So he's saying here, we need to have that confidence that Paul talks about here, that when we're going through suffering, our reaction should be to rejoice in it, because we recognize it's got a purpose and it's God's purpose. And he's trying to change us. He's trying to show us a weakness, to expose that weakness to us so we can correct it, or to build on our faith, to strengthen that faith which is just a word until it actually comes into our life and results in action. Verses 6 to 8. For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 begins with the explanatory word for. So what follows, based on that, will help us to see the connection between verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 11. And it presents an explanation that personalizes the theology behind Romans 3:21 up to here. Notice the progression of our status prior to salvation that runs through verses 6 to 10. Verse 6, weak, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. Yet Christ died for the weak, the ungodly, the sinners, and His enemies. And we say, well, who's that? It's us. If you're saved, that's you. There's also a parallel of sorts at work between verses 6 to 8 and 10. Verse 6 says, while we are still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, while we are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So again, apply that to yourself. We're weak. Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, that's me. Then verse 10, while we are enemies, that's me. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See, Paul personalizes this here. You're supposed to personalize it and recognize this is talking directly to you. The living Word is speaking this to you and making you recognize the greatness of the salvation you never deserved but was given to you by God through Christ. The us in verse 8 is those of us who are now saved, as well as those saved recipients of Paul's letter originally. And our problem was this. As ungodly, enemy sinners, as weak, as powerless, we could do nothing to come to Christ. That's why I appreciate what Richard read before this, recognizing that we're dead in trespasses and no hope of ever coming to Christ on our own. Impossible. Didn't have the spiritual ability or the desire to do it. But God did it. So our sin, dead spirits, would not allow it. Paul made sure that his readers had seen that in Romans 3:10-20, where it says, no one desires God, no one is righteous. No, and he goes on to list a number of things that people are just, they're not. And the upshot of it is when we get to the passage I read in the beginning, Romans 3:19-20, where it talks about the fact that you can't come to Christ by your deeds, and you can't come to Christ by keeping the law. It's impossible. And then, I've mentioned a few times, let's just turn to Romans 3:21-26. Let's just take a minute to read that. This is such a critical portion of Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these are the most important verses in the entire Bible, and I'm inclined to agree with him. Listen to what it says here after realizing there's no way we can come to Christ on our own. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law, and although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, this was a masterful plan to save those He intended to save. And it was all God's doing and it was all God's actions. And so we were powerless haters of God, rebels against His holiness and righteousness, yet in the wonderful redemptive purposes of God, at the right time, Christ died for us. Incredible. But what does Paul mean by the right time here? This is best understood from the perspective, first of all, of God's providence in directing all the events to take place at Calvary according to His timetable decreed from eternity past, and yet they're also as there was in the earlier verses, a personal aspect here which has to do with the timing and positive impact of the hearing of the gospel in our own lives. Because he brought all these things together that brought you to the point where you first heard the gospel, and he superintended how you were going to respond to that. Here's what Isaiah 55, 8 to 11 says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is an indicator that God's word goes out across the world, reaches those he intends it to reach providentially, and incidentally, it accomplishes one of a number of things. Might plant a seed, gospel, talked about as a seed. Might water that seed that's already there. Might bring salvation to pass, or it may harden a heart. Depends on what God's purpose is for sending that word. According to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9, he says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So God is in charge of how people react when they hear his word, even this morning. God uses faithful teachers, preachers, regular believers to deliver the message, sometimes even non-believers to deliver the message. But God alone decides when that message will result in salvation. Sometimes, I don't think it's very often, but sometimes people are saved the very first time they hear the gospel. God's prepared their heart, and when they hear it, it's exactly what they've been looking for. Some are not saved until they hear it more than 50 times or 100 times. Sit in a church for years, and finally one day it dawns on them, hey, this is talking to me. Some are never saved, and we all know people like that. Our own loved ones, our own family members who, as much as you can talk to them about testifying about Christ, as much as you can try to show them what they need because eternity's coming, they don't care. That's God's in that too. Verse 7. We've all heard of stories of people who push someone out of the way only to be hit and killed by a car themselves. Or those in wartime who jump onto a grenade to save their comrades from the deadly blast, dying themselves. And those are noble acts of courage and love. But here in verses 7 to 8, Paul lays out a contrast for us to consider. Christ did not die for those who were noble or good or full of faith. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31 tells us that's the absolute opposite of the people that he saved. And his act was not a last-minute, adrenaline-filled action done on the spur of the moment. He purposefully and intentionally died for his enemies, for sinners, for the ungodly, for the weak, those too spiritually dead to even make a move toward him for salvation. Not one of us deserves his grace. Once we've received it, we cannot boast of our intellect as the figuring it out that got us saved. That's not what happens when you get saved. It's not your intelligence and you were just smarter than your neighbor to understand it and grasp it and they're just too dumb to understand it. That's not the way it works. It's God at work in your heart and in your mind. And then in verse 8, the contrast comes in another one of those but God moments. As a demonstration of God's love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ did not wait to die for us until we developed goodness, righteousness, or faith on our own, because we could never do that. So we had to die on our behalf before many or most of the elect alive today were even born. Since we're all born as sinners and are dead in sin, no one has the innate ability to make themselves acceptable to God. Hence, Romans 3, 20-21, which we read earlier. Christ's death, according to Romans 3, 26, first demonstrated God's righteousness. It covered the Old Testament saints who had died in faith in God's promise of a deliverer they never saw in their own lifetimes, and yet they didn't go to hell. They were saved, in a sense, on credit. But at the present time, as Jesus died and the benefits of his atonement spread throughout history from the cross backwards to now and beyond, because our sin was paid for by Christ, God is justified. Sin has been dealt with and his wrath was poured out in our divine substitute instead of on us. That's the essence of the gospel, that we didn't have to pay the punishment that was due us. He did it for us, if you'll only believe that in faith. Therefore, God can legally justify those who have faith in Jesus. The atonement was done. Propitiation was completed before most were saved. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:20-21, he says this, I do not ask, talking about his disciples when he's praying to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So this prayer is on behalf of all those who will come to faith as a result of God's Word, never having seen Jesus in the flesh, never having seen Him, and yet believing in faith. John 20:29 says this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And those are the people He's praying for there, in those two verses in John 17. Astounding when you think of it, that He's praying for people not yet born, have never seen Him, will never see Him except in heaven, and yet He's praying that we're going to recognize that He's the one that God has sent to save us. That includes all of us here today who have faith in Jesus Christ for protection against God's wrath over sin. So verses 9 to 11. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the question I have for this section is, because this is the question this section answers, is what are we saved from? And that's exactly where Paul goes here. It's the nature of the fuzzy and shallow thinking of modern-day evangelicals that a large percentage of Christians, even mature Christians and some pastors, are unclear how to answer the question, what does Jesus save us from? The biblical answer to that basic question is here in verse 9. Let me read it again. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's what faith in Christ saves us from, because that wrath of God is coming on everybody else. It's already on everybody else. But they're going to experience it eternally unless something changes, unless Christ comes into their life. Our justification came to us at the cost of His blood. The therefore, here in this verse, is provided not only to look back at Christ's death and blood, but also being attached to since. The word since, it serves to undergird what the main benefit to us is as a result of this blood-bought purchase of Jesus Christ. As a result, on top of justification, being declared righteous, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. On top of reconciliation, saved from His wrath. The wrath of God is the dread that awaits the lost, which will be revealed eschatologically, in other words, at the end times, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, it's being revealed even now in physical judgments such as natural disasters, murders, hatred, evil and suffering, and in rampant immorality around the world. And even though Christians are just as susceptible to being victims of these things, for the believer, these are not signs of condemnation or wrath, according to Romans 8:1. But are things God uses to mature us, as we've already seen in Romans 5:3-5. These are things that are part of that rejoicing in sufferings. When we see these things and people ask, why has God let that happen? He's got a purpose. That's all we can say. We don't always know why. But we know He's got a purpose because the Bible states He's got a purpose for these things. One of the purposes that Christ talks about in the book of Luke is that you recognize that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, you need to realize death is coming, and it's coming to you. You might not know when, you might not know how, but it's coming. So you better be prepared for it. It's incorrect to see Jesus saving us from God's wrath, because God the Father is full of wrath and Jesus is full of love. Some people think that. Think, well, the Old Testament God, don't want anything to do with Him, but boy, Jesus in the New Testament. Do you know that Jesus, you look at the book of Revelation and the wrath that's poured out through the Lamb and through the Father is much worse than anything in the Old Testament. And it's Christ that's at the heart of it. So don't get that impression. God's a God of wrath, but Jesus is love. They're both love. They're all love. All three members of the Trinity are completely, and they're all completely, all in the work of redeeming the elect. And for wrath to ultimately be poured out on the reprobates, those who will never come to Christ. All three have a role to exercise in our salvation, which was decreed and established as an unbreakable plan throughout history from before the foundation of the world. All three planned it out, Ephesians 1:11. If you want a verse that just captures that. The Father sent the Son and superintends and draws people to Christ. Christ agrees to be incarnated as a man to live sinlessly and dies our substitute. And the Holy Spirit, who is sent by the Father and the Son, regenerates all those chosen before time began, who come to Christ at a set time, the right time, Paul says, during their earthly lives, based on the drawing of the Father. Just a circle of redemption that all three are involved in. And all three are going after the elect, the same people. It's not as if the Holy Spirit says, well, I know this person's not elect, but I'm going to regenerate him anyway. It doesn't happen. It's a cohesive, intentional, purposeful, redemptive plan that God has. And thank God, if you're within that plan, and if you're saved, then you recognize that God did this and planned it before the foundation of the world. That should make you think. Incredible, incredible truth. Verse 9 gives the believer end times assurance that he or she will not be found at the great white throne judgment in the future, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And verse 10 parallels this, really viewing the same argument from a different perspective. Verse 9 highlights the blood of Christ as what becomes our justification, while verse 10 now refers to being saved by His life. So being an enemy of God here and in other verses does not have to mean one who is actively out there shaking their fist at God or trying to rally Satan's armies to kick God out of heaven. It's a passive word, referring to our alienation from God and God's holy hostility against us and His separateness from us, which unbelievers are fine with. Don't even think about it. But notice Paul's admonition from Romans 11:25-28, where talking about Israel, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, meaning the Gentiles. So John Murray comments, hence, enemies refers to an hostility of which God is the agent, and it means the alienation to which Israel has been subjected to in God's judgment. So it doesn't have to be active. It's just I don't care about God. Do you have any thoughts about God or the afterlife? Nope. That's being an enemy of God. So, while in this state of separation from God, his choice, because he could not have fellowship with those who are not holy, were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and this reconciliation is the removal of God's holy enmity against us, and leads to our increasing love for him. This reconciliation is a parallel to being justified by his blood in verse 9. Reconciliation is a gift received from God, just as being declared righteous is a gift from God. And as I mentioned earlier, the reconciliation provided by Christ's death is to the Father. And notice how this is worded so that we cannot escape the relational connection by the death of His Son. And this concept permeates the New Testament, with the most popular verse being John 3:16. This relationship is also obvious in Romans 5:1-8. Thus, reconciliation is one way to show one of the intentional effects of Christ's vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. And John Murray again says, reconciliation demonstrates the love of the Father as His wrath is appeased, or better, propitiated by Christ taking on the sins of all those who had ever or would ever believe in Him to the cross and shedding His precious blood there as God's Lamb, so that in the language of Colossians 2:13-14, it says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Beautiful. Just a beautiful verse. Thus the phrase, much more, again appears, and this time to accentuate that now we are reconciled by His death, and we're saved by his life. But what life is this referring to? His 33 years as a man? His eternal sonship? No, this refers to his resurrection, without which, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But this is more than just the event of the resurrection. It's the life he lives even now after his ascension. And this too is eschatological. It's a guarantee that as our high priest is in heaven and he continually makes intercession for us, in Hebrews 7:23-25, and that his life is a guarantee of final consummated exaltation and the reception of glory that awaits us. Hebrews 12:18-24. Let me read that for you. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And here is John Murray's lengthy but valuable take on this verse. The a fortiori argument, and an a fortiori argument says this: if one thing is true, how much more must something else be true? That's all that means. The a fortiori argument of the apostle is thus apparent. It is to the effect that if when we are in a state of alienation from God, God showed his love to such an extent that he reconciled us to himself and instated us in his favor through the death of his own son, how much more when this alienation is removed and we are instated in his favor, shall the exaltation life of Christ ensure our being saved to the uttermost? It would be a violation of the wisdom, goodness, and faithfulness of God to suppose that we have done the greater and failed in the lesser. This argument also shows the indissoluble connection that there is between the death and resurrection of Christ, and since those may never be disassociated, so the benefits accruing from the one may never be severed from those accruing from the other. And a verse that captures that is Romans 8:32. He who had not despaired his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, all the things associated with that salvation, right up to glorification. So in verse 11, still talking about this reconciliation we've received, we did not earn it, we could never earn it, Paul again says, more than that, we also rejoice in God. This rejoicing is taking place in the present. It is to be an underlying theme of every believer's life and should be a motivating factor for all of our relationships as well as our worldview and decision making. And all too often, it's not. And that's the sad state of Christianity today. We must consider this privilege of grace that God has provided us through Christ as the wonderful, potent position it is. While the world is at enmity with God, separated and without hope, we as believers have been pulled out of that broad stream of humanity heading for destruction and have been given grace unmeasured. Glorying knows no restraint and cannot be too exaggerated when it is in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only that God is the object of this glorying, it is not only that he's the ground of it, it's the union and fellowship with him as our own God that the glorying is conducted. So this passage, wrapping up here now, this passage contains hope that makes us rejoice. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So, are you, as a believer, rejoicing in the things that God has brought into your life? Are you clinging to Christ as your all in all? Are you recognizing the providence that brought the gospel message into your life and the sovereignty of God who loved you so much that even though your sins and sinfulness has earned you his wrath, that he's given you eternal life with the hope of glory? If you're a Christian this morning, no matter how long you've been a Christian, I really do pray that your heart, mind, soul, and strength are counting on God's care for you forever, and that you're reveling in that truth. If you've never responded to the gospel in repentance and faith by seeing Christ as your only hope, I pray that even now you're considering what this passage says about the joy of those who follow Christ. Salvation in Christ is not going to eliminate suffering in your life. This passage affirms that. But it will give you the power and a new perspective to see purpose in your trials and suffering, seeing God at work in your life as He produces character, endurance, hope, and the realization against all expectation that God's love can be poured out on you too. And as I promised, I want to have you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, and this will be, I'm not going to comment on this, I'm just going to read it. This verse is very strong parallels in this section to what Richard read at the beginning before I began this. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for this passage that Paul wrote down so many hundreds of years ago, but yet which are so relevant to our own lives today as we realize that as believers we are on a walk and on a journey and on a transition from the justification that's been given us to the glorification that awaits us in hope of the glory of God. We pray that you would bring us safely through this journey, that you would give us the strength and the power to heed the warning signs along the way, to recognize the pitfalls of following things of the world, of allowing sin to take over our lives. Pray, Father, that you would be with each person here this morning. Pray that you would strengthen those who are believers through this message, and that you would alert those who are unsaved to their peril that awaits them if they do not recognize who Christ is and what He's done on their behalf, the only way that they could ever come into peace with God. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in whatever way we live this afternoon, and bring us back this evening. Pray that you be with those who will be giving their testimonies tonight. Pray that as we hear those testimonies, we might recognize your work, even in a one-week missionary trip, Father, that so many lives were touched, both here and there. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.